Morning. Greet each one in the name of Jesus. Welcome. Special welcome again to our visitors. And our sympathies and prayers are with those of you who couldn't be here and are listening in on the phone, are sick, and also with those of you who don't feel well but came anyway. It's been a rough season for illness. And let's rise to our feet and have a word of prayer. Our Father, this morning we come before you in weakness and trembling and yet in confidence, Lord, that you are indeed the refuge of the saints. Father, and as we are assembled together here, we pray for those of us who could not be here for various reasons, for illness, other duties. Father, we pray that you bless and keep each one, Father. Both those of us that are here and those of us who are missing, God. And Father, now as we look to open your word and consider your word to us, we pray that you would be here with your spirit and anoint the words that I have to share. Father, anoint the ears and hearts of the hearers, God. Father, we pray that you would take these thoughts and minister them to the hearts. Father, as we consider the subject this morning, we pray that you would keep me from saying that which should not be said, Father, and help me to clearly speak that which is your will and according to your word. So, Father, I ask for your blessing, for your anointing, not because I am worthy, but because you are worthy. Of receiving praise. Bless us, we pray, and be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our text this morning is a little verse, a little part of a verse found in the Word of God. And I'm not going to give you the reference right away. I'd like to see if any of us knows who said this. And if we don't, I would like to see what do we think, who would say this? Who would we expect to be saying this? Who should be saying these few words here? And the words are, from the Word of God, I remembered God and was troubled. I remembered God and was troubled. Anyone know who said that? It wasn't Job, though he could have surely said it. It wasn't David. Wasn't Jonah. That's okay. We'll look at it shortly. But who should say this? The sinner ought to say this. The one whose heart has not been cleansed. The one who's away from God. The one who has maybe a hardened sinner. May have gotten over being troubled at the thought of God. But most sinners should surely say this. All of them should. Most would. Especially in the dark hours of the night. Surely we would expect to find a sinner say, I remembered God and was troubled. But who else sometimes could say those words? The fearful. Brothers and sisters, the child of God sometimes says or could say those words. And that's a sad situation. That's a rough place to be as a child of God. When you can honestly say, I remember God and I'm troubled. You know, the child of the Abba Father God should be able to say, I remembered God and was comforted. I remembered God and was strengthened. I remembered God and was assured. The child of God ought to be able to say that. But sometimes, some of us spend way too much time in these shoes. I remembered God and was troubled. Some of us can say that way too often and way too long. And we continue to say with Asaph, it's in the Psalms, I remembered God and was troubled. And we'll look at that psalm a little more in depth, some of the feelings and things that Asaph was experiencing. But the subject, the topic before us this morning was in the sermon suggestion box, and it was word for word, how to tell the difference between the Holy Spirit's conviction and Satan's condemnation. And the title I chose for the message this morning is one that I've had on my heart for some time. And the title is simply this, The Accuser, The Conscience, and the Spirit of God. And then under that I would write condemnation or conviction. And the reason we choose that title with those three entities, those three nouns, the accuser, the conscience, and the Spirit of God, is because it seems to do justice to this subject. We ought to consider all three. Now in the title, for starters, we notice that we go from totally untrustworthy, the father of lies, the accuser, to the conscience, which is sometimes trustworthy, to the Spirit of God, who is the essence of truth and always trustworthy. So I don't know what you think of when you think of a soul that has that question. How do I tell the difference between condemnation from the devil and conviction from the Holy Spirit? I don't know what you see as you look at that question. But when I look at the soul that would ask that question, of course there's various reasons to ask the questions. One could be we're trying to help others. One could be we lack understanding. But most of the time when we feel inspired to ask that question, I see a soul that is experiencing what Asaph experienced and can say, I remembered God and was troubled. I see a soul that's tossed about, that's in the middle of the tempest, that has not yet found that rifted rock, or that has not yet learned what a safe refuge that rifted rock is. I see a soul that does not understand fully the character of its God. I see that soul as being the one that would ask this question, the one that would say with Asaph, I remembered God and was troubled. And along with that, because of that, the answer goes deeper than simply learning to understand how to tell the difference between condemnation and conviction. The answer lies beyond some, and we want to look at some simple ways to tell the difference, some trademarks, some telltale signs of those things in our hearts. We need to look at that. We want to look at that. It's good to look at that. But the answer and the problem, I should say, lies deeper than simply a not knowing what's the difference, simply a not knowing how to tell the difference. The problem lies deeper than that. And in my mind, the question, how can I tell the difference between condemnation from the devil or conviction from God's Spirit, begs a couple more questions. One is, can I know? What do you think? Can I know? Yes. Amen. We believe we can know. We don't have to be in confusion. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice. And a stranger's voice do they not know?" Yes, we can know. Another question is it important that I know? Amen. I believe it's very important that we know. As we'll look at later, the effects of allowing the condemnation of the devil to work and rule and disturb our hearts, the effects of that are major. They're real. And they're deep. It's important that I know how to discern. So why do I want to know? Why do I want to know? And you can ponder that. You can ponder that. But why you want to know? Why you want to know? We'll look at that a little later. Look at that a little later. I think we'll come back to that. So, another question is, that I think we should ask when we consider this, is how does confusion in this area affect my life? And it really does. It really does. Another thing I think we should look at is what are some assessments that I should make about my spiritual life if I struggle in this area, and we've already touched on that. I believe it's a mistake for us to think that if we could only learn how to just nail it down, condemnation, conviction, that we would just have it all together, that the problem would be solved for us. There are some things that we can conclude if we have this question regularly and frequently, and if it's robbing us of our peace, that are probably right. There are some conclusions that are probably accurate about my spiritual life. And we want to look at some of those. We already suggested that it may say that we do not understand God and the devil as we ought. So another question is, we hear about it all the time, is there such a thing as being oversensitive? Another question is condemnation ever from God if we are His child? Is condemnation ever from God if we are His child? Another question is, might we sometimes feel condemned by true conviction? Might we sometimes feel condemned by true conviction? Is this troubled feeling that we read about, I remembered God and was troubled, is this troubled feeling always either God or the devil? Or might it have some other sources that we should consider? I would like to first consider some things about condemnation and the devil. Then consider some things about God and conviction. And then talk about the conscience a little bit, and then look at some answers to this question and this problem. But I would like to start with a few contrasts. When we sang that song this morning, "I gave my life for thee, what hast thou given for me?" That's a tremendous time for both conviction and condemnation, one or the other, to come to our hearts. Sometimes neither. It's just rejoicing. There's nothing on our hearts. When we sing that song, I gave my life for thee, and it says, "What hast thou given for me?" Condemnation says, "You've not given anything." And because of that, God won't give anything more for you. Condemnation whispers that in our ears. Now it's true in comparison to what God gave, we didn't give anything. But it's not true that because of that, He has nothing more for us. Conviction, when we sing, I left it all for Thee, we feel inspired, we feel encouraged, we feel blessed, and then maybe conviction comes along and says, you know what? Christ has left all this for you. You can let go of that thing. You can let go of that thing. In fact, you need to let go of that thing out of response of what Christ left for us. Someone has written, speaking of God's conviction of the sinner and the devil's attempts to thwart that by condemnation, I quote, "Ah, says God the Holy Spirit, sinner, thou canst not save thyself. Ah, says the devil, and he cannot save thee either. Ah, says God the Holy Spirit, thou hast a hard heart. Only Christ can soften it. Ah, says the devil, but he won't soften it unless thou dost soften it first. Ah, says God the Holy Spirit, thou hast no qualification. Thou art naked and ruined and undone. Yes, says the devil, it's no use your trusting Christ because you have no good in you and you cannot hope to be saved. Ah, says God the Holy Spirit, thou dost not feel thy sin. Thou art hard to repent because of thy hardness. Ah, says the devil, and because thou art so hard-hearted, Christ cannot save thee. Now do learn to distinguish between the one and the other. When a poor penitent sometimes thinks of destroying himself, do you think that is the Spirit's work? It is the devil's work. He was a murderer from the beginning. I think I'll end there. But a contrast of the Spirit's work of conviction in our hearts, speaking truth to us, and the devil's efforts to twist it and bring condemnation that will kill faith. So I chose two different psalms to illustrate the difference between the message and the effects of condemnation and of conviction. And we'll look at both of them as we go through these separate parts. But our first subject here is condemnation, the accuser, and the devils. And the devil's part in that. Now, when we think of condemnation, I think of two kinds of condemnation. And there may be more, but I think of two kinds of condemnation. The condemnation that has no legitimate basis. As in, you enjoyed a good supper, and as you were headed to bed and reading the scriptures, you came across some scriptures about fasting, and condemnation comes along and hits and makes you feel incredibly guilty for having enjoyed a good supper when you should have fasted. Now notice, this is coming along after the fact. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a good supper. God has given us those things richly to enjoy. So that there's this one kind of condemnation that has no basis. And the devil doesn't care which he uses. There's also the condemnation that stems from genuine sin and failure. And that's what we looked at. There's a genuine fault. There's a genuine sin. And condemnation comes into our heart because of it. Now, in that situation where there's genuine sin and failure, that's where conviction is also needed. That's where conviction is also needed. And both of them begin with that, in many ways, begin with that troubled awareness that we read about, that troubled awareness when we remember God. Both conviction and condemnation can begin that way. But then that's where the similarities end. That's where the similarities completely end. So consider the accuser. To accuse is simply to blame. To accuse, I think we understand it fairly well, and it may or may not be true. Many people have been accused falsely. Jesus was accused falsely, and then it can also be true. People are accused of two things. And that is the name, one of the names of the devil. He is called the accuser of our brethren. In Revelation 12:10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night." And that's all he can do, is accuse before God. And he doesn't care if his accusations are true or false, but he accuses. It's the nature of the devil to accuse. And then when we consider condemnation, condemnation takes the accusation, whether it be true or false, and pronounces doom and sentencing. That is condemnation. In many ways, condemnation is similar to conviction. It assumes the guilt. It assumes the guilt of what we're accused of, but it has the element of doom and finality and sentencing in it. And we'll look at conviction later and how that differs. So again, the devil is the accuser. He doesn't care whether it's true or false. He is the accuser, and then he takes those accusations and he brings doom and sentence. To pronounce to be guilty, to sentence to punishment, to utter sentence against judicially, to doom. It always includes that element of finality. So let's consider the accuser and his relationship with the children of God. Because this morning we're not talking about the sinner, we're talking this morning about the child of God. In light of conviction or condemnation, some of the things apply for a sinner, but we're looking this morning at the child of God. And the accuser, the devil's relationship with the child of God, is one of extreme hatred. And his message is one of condemnation. And Paul said that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. And I believe it's not good for us to be ignorant of Satan's devices. We know that he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We know that he is a murderer from the beginning, and a liar and the father of it. John 8:44. He is a deceiver, we see in Revelation 10:20, and a thief in John 10. And his purpose is to steal, to kill, and destroy. And his tactics are many. And we're looking at one of them this morning. His tactics are many. Temptation to sin, false teachers, all kinds of things, deceptions. But one of those tactics is condemnation and accusation. And Satan's goal to destroy us knows no bounds. There's nothing too far out for him. He cares not by what means he does it, as long as he destroys us. He does not care whether he has a legitimate fault to condemn us over or a completely false accusation, as long as he can get that dart of doubt into our hearts. And his ultimate goal is to kill, to cause us to turn from God and lose our salvation. And he doesn't care whether it's discouragement that causes us to give up and turn away from God, or whether we, like Judas, take our own lives. He's out to kill, to destroy. But Satan's also pretty happy with less. If he can't destroy us, he's also pretty thrilled with the chance to rob us of our rest, of our peace, of our joy, of our witness, and of our usefulness. And many times this is where he is most successful, in this area of condemnation and accusation. If he can do that, he'll certainly do so. It's worth it to him. And he doesn't care what means he uses. He'll either try to get us to defile and sear our conscience to where it no longer functions, where we have a hardened heart, or he'll try to cripple our conscience by confusing it with all sorts of accusations and condemnations that are distracting, that rob us of our joy. Satan does not mind trying to make sin look small. He does it all the time. Makes sin look small to us. But he also doesn't mind allowing it to look big as it really is and make God's grace look small and God's love look small. He doesn't care which tactic he needs to use. He'll use any and all of them. And this tactic of letting sin remain big and God's grace looking so small has been a very effective one for him in some of our lives. So again, condemnation can stem from legitimate sins and faults or not. But when we face condemnation, as we looked at earlier, it brings with it that sentence of doom, that air of finality, that whisper that God is done. And it's a foggy and muddled mess with no clear way out. I'm giving you a few of those telltale trademarks of condemnation. Sometimes it's intense. Sometimes it's intense. Asaph said, I remembered God and was troubled. Then he goes on and describes it. We'll look at that. Sometimes it's intense. But other times it's just a nagging killjoy in a small corner of our mind and heart. Condemnation can be very strong, very intense, or just there robbing us of our peace and our connection with God. And Satan is the author of this confusion. God is not. God is clear. Satan is the author of this confusion. But I asked earlier about a third source. Could there be that there are some other sources? And I believe that before we just evaluate our troubled feelings, evaluate what's coming our way and what to ascribe it either to God or the devil. You know, the devil is very limited and he harasses us and he walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, but the devil cannot be at all places at all times. Now, he has demons and helpers, plenty of them, and I'm persuaded that some of our doubts and our condemnations are certainly whispered in our ear, so to speak, by the devil and his workers. But it's also good for us to know that sometimes our feelings and emotions are simply out of sync and cause some of this. Sometimes we're tired or we're sick. And our feelings simply get out of sync with the life of faith and we're left with that nagging, troubled feeling. It's good for us to know that. But again, that will also not be clear. There will be nothing to really lay our finger on, and our soul will be disquieted within us. I think that David is describing some of this when it comes to feelings that are aroused, the feelings of disquietedness that are aroused because of emotions not being in control. I think he talks about that in Psalms 42 when he talks to his whole soul and he says, "Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, I shall yet praise Him." I think he correctly identified the source of some of those feelings. But either way, whether it stems from the devil, he is the author of all confusion. He is out to kill, steal, and destroy. Whether it stems from hormones or tiredness or physical infirmities, we still do well to recognize condemnation for what it is. And as we understand the source of it, we're able to deal with it. So I would like to take a look now at Psalm 77. Psalm in chapter 77, it's a psalm of Asaph, and it's where our text comes from this morning, 77 and verse 3. I'd like to read as an illustration, as a description of condemnation, the message here in Psalm 77. Asaph was a godly man. Asaph was a spiritual man. He was a singer, musician, had a godly line, heritage. He's one of the chief singers, I believe, in David's time. And here in Psalm 77, he says, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And there we'll end. Later we'll look at the rest of this chapter. But this is the message of condemnation. This is how it comes to us. And it's in the day of his trouble, and we don't know what that trouble was. Maybe he was not feeling well. Maybe he had a failure. Maybe he had sinned. Whatever his day of his trouble was, he remembered God and was troubled. And then condemnation begins to ask these questions. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? And brothers and sisters, it doesn't stay with questions. These questions turn to statements. And condemnation begins to say, God has cast me off forever. He will be favorable no more. His mercy is clean gone forever. His promise does fail forevermore. God has forgotten to be gracious and shut up his tender mercies. Condemnation starts by asking these questions, but it doesn't stop there. I believe this is in what Paul in his letter to the Corinthians calls the sorrow of the world. Condemnation that works death. Condemnation feels so appropriate after failure. Why is that? Why do these feelings of condemnation feel so appropriate after failure? And Levi said, we deserve it. We feel like we deserve it. Our way of, yes, to pay for our failure. Yes, as Diane said, it's our way of paying for our failure. So condemnation feels so appropriate for various reasons. But what is our confidence in? Our confidence is in Christ, not in us somehow doing something to atone for our sin. Yes, we confess it. Yes, we forsake it. But then because of Christ, God forgives it. Not because of our laying in the ashes. Not because of our spending 5 days under condemnation or 10. Right. Now he may finally forgive us. No, he forgives us because Christ died for us, because Christ's blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Condemnation feels appropriate after failure, but it is powerless to change our lives or in any way be helpful to our walk with God. And I think we need to understand this. Condemnation feels appropriate, and it has this way of feeling like it would be helpful. It's not. It's powerless to change us. In fact, it renders us more vulnerable to failure. All the while, it's making us feel like it would keep us. Condemnation also tends towards us trying to make up for our sin somehow, some way, by doing better. Doing better can never make up for a sin that I've atoned, that I've committed. I'm so sorry. Doing better will never make up for that. Doing some good deeds will never outweigh a sin. But condemnation leads us there. Instead of humbly repenting and looking to God to forgive us. Looking to that forgiveness that God extends. And condemnation also sets us up for looking to our performance for our confidence instead of to that blood on the doorposts, instead of Christ. It fosters that in our lives. It fosters pride instead of humility, and its end is death instead of life. This is condemnation. This is the devil's work. So now we would like to consider God and His Spirit and His conviction. And God does not merely accuse. God is not an accuser. Accusations are easily done, true or untrue. But God convicts. An accused person may or may not be guilty. But a convicted person in court is guilty. And God never does false convictions. Courts can fail, juries can fail, but not God. God doesn't accuse, He convicts. And as I said earlier, condemnation is close to conviction. But instead of including that element of sentencing and doom, God's conviction includes extension of hope. Conviction, the word conviction doesn't appear in the New Testament. We have the word convicted in John 8 when the men went out convicted by their own consciences, those that had been accusing the woman caught in adultery. And God says in Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." That word rebuke is the same one as that word convicted. And again in Hebrews 12:5, "My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked," or convicted again, "of Him." Those are the same words. So while the word conviction is not in the Scripture, we do have the word convicted. And the actual definition of convict is simply, conviction is simply that act of proving, finding, or determining to be guilty of an offense charged against a person. The act of convincing or compelling one to admit the truth of a charge. The act of convincing sin, convincing of sin or sinfulness. So conviction is that act of persuading one that he's guilty. But in contrast to Satan's murderous heart towards the children of God, I think as we enter this subject, we need to look a little bit at God's heart and God's relationship towards his children. Because as I said earlier, merely giving us the keys and some of the trademarks to be able to decide, this is condemnation, this is conviction, this is misled conscience, this is conscience in accord with the Spirit of God, giving us all those answers will not deal with the root of the problem that caused the question in the first place. And I believe that root comes down to our understanding of God and our understanding of God's relationship with His children. And we in no way have time to expound on that to its fullness here. I believe there's a sermon coming. I think Brother Abner took one that will speak of our standing with God and what makes us right with God and what keeps us right with God, and the relationship of works and faith in a Christian's walk. And I think some of that will be more fully laid out to us. But I just like to look briefly at God's heart towards His children, because I believe that's where the root of the issue lies, on an inaccurate and incomplete misunderstanding and belief about God's heart towards us. And I believe that one conclusion we could nearly always make when this question is a regular part of our lives, of someone's life, is that deep down, God's love and God's relationship with His children is not understood. So what is God's heart towards His dear children? And what are those truths in His Word regarding their standing with Him? And we can't, like I said, go into the depths of all that. But I think that as we consider the answers later here in the message to condemnation, to dealing with this condemnation or conviction question, we desperately need in our understanding as a backdrop a beautiful picture of God's goodness and His heart, His Father heart towards His children. And one of the New Testament scriptures that makes a beautiful beginning to me in this and has grown deeper to me, I used to read over it and not see it, but has grown deeper to me in the last years, is found in Romans 5. And I'll just read on both sides of the verse I want. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then we glory in tribulations, and we go on. And then it says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The thing we are seeing here is that if God loved us so much while we were sinners to die for us and justify us, what must His heart be towards us now that we're justified? You know, somehow, sometimes we grasp the love of God toward us while we were sinners, and then somehow, now that we are His children, somehow that love seems diminished. Somehow it seems like now there's a high standard and we have no excuse to not come up to it, and God is continually disapproving of us. Somehow we tend to do that. But this scripture says, how much more being now justified? And brothers and sisters, if God is not willing that any sinner should perish, how much more is He not willing that His child should perish? How much more? Remember that. How much more? Hebrews speaks of a rest, of an anchor. This is all our God. John talks of the love that the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. He invites us to call Him Abba Father. That's a close, endearing name, and to follow us as dear children. Romans 8:15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Abba, Father, Spirit of adoption. And then in Galatians 4:4, we see it again, the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, or a sinner in that respect, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Wherefore, so read that again word for word. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, we are not Calvinists. We believe we can fall away from God. We believe we can turn away from God. We believe we can lose our salvation. But neither are we extreme Arminianists. And I think some of us get confused on this, where if we sin, we've lost our salvation. If a person sins, he's lost his salvation. And perhaps sometimes, in our rightful indignation and rebuttals against Luther's idea of sin boldly, so grace could abound, we're rightfully very, that's false, it's false doctrine. But sometimes maybe in realizing the falseness of that, perhaps we lose sight of what imputed righteousness is, what it means to be justified and declared righteous. And yes, there are sins unto death that separate us from God. But even if a Christian has fallen into those sins, repentance is freely offered to him. 2 Corinthians 13:21, Paul spoke to some Corinthians that have fallen deep into sin and mentions that option of repentance. And indeed, there are scriptures about crucifying God afresh and having no more room for repentance. And we believe that there is punishment for those who turn their backs on God and that it's severe. But it seems that sometimes we can understand God's mercy for sinners so well, and yet we don't really believe that He would have mercy for a weak child, for a child who falls, for a child who stumbles, for a child who maybe repeatedly stumbles but gets back up, but seeks Him again. Somehow we feel that God's mercy for us is diminished now that we're His child. But it's not, brothers and sisters. How much more? We have an advocate. How much more? It will do us well sometimes to study the scriptures that deal with God's heart towards His people. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God thinks loving Father thoughts towards His people and His children. And as we look at the Holy Spirit's conviction, we know that God and the Holy Spirit are one. So in light of that glimpse into God's heart and His purposes towards us, what should it look like? What would it look like if God convicted us of sin, of failure, of fault? We understand now that God is for us, not against us. That God doesn't want the sinner to be lost, much less His child to be lost. So His motivation, what are His purposes also for convicting us of sin? Remember, the devil's purposes are to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But the Holy Spirit's purpose is intended to preserve life, to sanctify us, to draw us closer to God. Total opposites. Scripture says, whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And this conviction by God does bring a troubledness. We've grieved our Father. Our Father loves us. We don't want to grieve our Father who loves us. But because He loves us so much, He chastens or convicts us. He points to that sin and He says, that was wrong. You're guilty. And this is to purify us. This is to draw us closer to Him, not to push us away. And this is clear and accurate, and it's affirmed by God's Word and by God's people. The Spirit and the Word agree, always. Conviction that is from the Spirit will agree with God's Word. And conviction fosters faith. Conviction fosters faith. Faith rises in our hearts and says, yes, I'm guilty. Thank you, God, for being faithful. Thank you for showing me this. Cleanse me. Forgive me. Strengthen me. And it believes God. And it believes God. The conviction of the Spirit makes sin appear exceeding sinful. But instead of condemning us and leading us to beat ourselves up for this sin and try to atone for it with some good works, we should be doing good works, it leads us to find cleansing and forgiveness through the blood of Jesus in humility. Instead of painting up a picture of a frowning God with a stick over our head, waiting for an excuse to throw us out, condemnation does that. Conviction paints us a picture of a loving Father God with His arms outstretched in spite of that sin. And we get to reach out. With conviction, faith gets to reach out and take hold of God's hand and His forgiveness. Now I want us to listen to the message of conviction in Psalm 51. Another psalm, very different. We noticed that in Psalm 77 there was a lot of questions, but nothing was clear. It wasn't a clear, "I have sinned." There was nothing clear there. There's a lot of questions. But in Psalm 51 we have David saying, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." See, David understands God's loving kindness. He understands he needs mercy, but he also understands God's loving kindness and God's desire to show him mercy. "According to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Transgressions are big, but the mercies are huge. Multitude of tender mercies. "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." There's no question, there's been sin. And it's clear. And David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David actually understands some more things about himself. The sinfulness of his nature, of his fleshly human nature. We may look at that some more. "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Notice some of the statements. David knows, condemnation doesn't say this. David knows that a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Conviction says that. Faith says that. Condemnation doesn't say that. It kills that. David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and what? I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow," Diane. Whiter than snow. I shall be. Conviction leaves room for that. Faith couples with conviction, and this is what we have. Psalm 51. So different. Away from all the doubting questions, away from all the confusing, condemning thoughts, and thoughts that lower God, and thoughts that dishonor God, and into beautiful, holy thoughts that line up with the character of God and the truth of God's Word. Amen. Conviction from God always leaves room and includes and fosters the message of redemption. God is a redeeming God. God is about the business of redeeming. And it offers a path forward of confession and forgiveness that's not based on our merits, but based on the atoning work of Christ. Conviction and faith offers that path forward. Condemnation looks for other paths, tries to seem as if there would be no path, and then it may give us the path of trying to atone and make up for our sins somehow by some good works. Condemnation does that. Conviction and faith leads to repentance unto life. Condemnation leads to death. Now I mentioned that David understood something about himself. I'd like to say a word about a penitent, repentant heart. When we understand rightly what our nature is like and the sinful nature that we still live with, in spite of being redeemed, in spite of being a new creature, the sinful nature that's still inside of us, it brings about a penitence and humility that remains a part of our life from day to day. And when conviction comes and touches an area of our hearts, it's not a huge shift of gears to all of a sudden now have to somehow repent. No, we live repentantly. We understand that we need to repent of these things in our hearts that are not holy, that are not right, these things down inside of our old nature that have not been sanctified. We see those more and more. In fact, the more sanctified we are, the more we see. And we understand that. And we know that. And so when conviction comes, it's merely an extension of that penitence that's already there before God, that humility. Not a penitence that makes us feel insecure, not a penitence that makes us doubt God's salvation, but a penitence and a broken and a contrite heart that God does not despise, that unlocks the stores of heaven, the stores of grace. And it's a part of our life. David understood that, I believe. And we need to understand that. Penitent hearts. So we've looked at some of the differences between conviction and condemnation. I think we need to glance at the conscience before we look at the last part of the message. And the conscience is, we know what it is. It means with knowledge. It is either that faculty or that combination of faculties and senses inside our hearts that simply bears witness to right and wrong. Scripture talks of the law of God written in every man's heart. It's a gift of God. And conscience, definition, one of them is first occupied in ascertaining our duty before we proceed to action, then in judging of our actions when performed. And it's a gift of God, and it's something that both believers and unbelievers have. The conscience is not a special gift for the child of God only. The conscience is something that each person has been given by God, the law of God written in the heart. And it's that moral sense of right and wrong. And before we're children of God, the law of God works with our conscience to be a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We see that in Romans. But now, what is the place of the conscience in our lives as children of God? Is the conscience the ruler? Is the conscience ultimately that thing which everything should be measured up against? Yes, we are to keep our conscience pure. Yes, we are not to sear our conscience. Yes, we are not to sin against our or someone else's conscience. But is that the final measuring stick? No, it's not. Scripture speaks of weak consciences, defiled consciences, even in the children of God. I believe that the child of God's conscience becomes a tool in the hands of the Holy Spirit. Scripture speaks of the conscience bearing witness in the Holy Ghost. The Spirit uses our conscience. It's a tool. But you know, the rest of our lives and ourselves and our beings are also tools in the Spirit's hands. Do they always obey perfectly? Are they always perfectly lined up to the Spirit's thoughts and intents and will? No, they're not. If we're honest, they're not. The rest of our lives are not always perfectly lined up. Neither is our conscience always perfectly lined up with the mind and will of God. Our conscience is affected by many things, and it's not always accurate. And in condemnation and accusation, our conscience also plays a part. So the conscience we see is not an exclusively under the control of the Spirit. I think we need to understand that. Because it allows us to open our hearts to some conscience training from godly people, from the Word of God, and align it. Remember that illustration I gave of not fasting, of having eaten supper? That is not something the Word of God condemns. Now, if we had had a day of fasting, we'd committed to fasting, we broke it on purpose, something like, yeah, then there's things to repent of. But because we read in our Bibles about fasting and we had eaten supper, that if our conscience is causing a problem with that, it needs to be trained. It needs to be brought into subjection to the mind and will of God and the Word of God, the written Word of God. So our conscience is not God, and it's not the Word of God, and it's not the Spirit of God. It is of use to that. And we are to guard it carefully, to keep a good conscience and a pure conscience. But it must be subject to the Spirit of God, which means it will be subject to the written Word of God. And I believe personally that John 3, verse 20 and 21 refer to a conscience. When John says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and He knoweth all things. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. There is a greater standard than our conscience, and that is God and His Word. So lastly, I would like to look at just a few answers. And I think we've already done that in some ways. We've looked at some of the differences between death and life, between conviction and condemnation, and I believe it's good for us to know those differences, to do some identifying. But the answer lies deeper than that, and that is in pursuing that place in God's refuge, and in pursuing an understanding of God's heart for us as His children. And so when it comes to the answers for this troubledness that we read about, this troubledness when we remember God, it may not matter as much whether the roots be the devil or our feelings or God. Why do I say that? Because the answer is the same, brothers and sisters. The answer for condemnation, the answer for conviction, and the answers for our feelings are the same. The answer is faith. Truth and faith, trust and confidence in God. You know, conviction that is not responded to in faith, what does that lead to? Condemnation or hardening of a heart. But condemnation, on the other hand, if that's what it is, when it's responded to in faith, what does that lead to? Confidence in God. Whether it was conviction from something real, it leads to repentance in life, or whether it was merely false accusations, it leads to more confidence in Christ. Faith is the answer. So just in very simple words, if the Holy Spirit has convicted us of sin, what do? We go in faith to God about it. We go talk to God about it. Our Father God. If we're facing condemnation from the devil, what should we do? We go talk to God about it. Our Father God. If our feelings are beating us up, what do? We go talk to God about it. Our Father God. God is the answer for these things. Our Father God. So easily we forget that as God's children. God is on our side. God is for us, always for us, not against us. Remember, if God is willing to hear a wicked sinner as they come to Him just as they are, how much more is He willing to hear His failing child, His child who has stumbled? How much more is He willing to do that? So very quickly, the last verses in Psalm 77:10. Asaph identifies his problem in verse 10, and he said, "And I said, this is my infirmity." This is my infirmity. He didn't say, this is truth. This is overcoming me. No, he understood, this is my problem. Whether it comes from God or the devil, or whether it comes from the devil or his own feelings, I'm sorry, this is my infirmity. "But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy works and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doest wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies sent out a sound." Here he's referring back to the crossing of Jordan. "Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heavens. The lightnings lightened the earth. The earth trembled and shook. Lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." You know, Asaph recognized what was going on, and he turned to some solid truth. And we too can turn to some solid truth. The Word of God is full of solid truth. And Asaph turned here to this backdrop of God and His greatness, and God and His care, and God and His mercy. Same as David did. Looking at truths about God. This is the answer for us as well. We have to learn how to let go of those dark, foreboding condemnations and feelings and look beyond and look at who is God? How does He feel about His children? And understand those things. Let the truths of God's Word be our eternal Word, be our eternal warrant and stay. Let's read a little poem here. Luther wrote it. "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever, for though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever." Again, our feelings and our consciences are not safe gauges. The Word of God is. They're useful. Our feelings are ever so incredibly useful to us. Our conscience is ever so incredibly useful. But they also gang up against us from time to time. God's Word says, yes, we are sinners. There's no need to argue with the devil or our feelings on that one. Our flesh remains bent towards sin. We strive daily to bring it under subjection. So when the devil says, yes, you're a sinner, yes, we are. God's Word says that. But then God's Word says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that if we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Word of God says that we have been justified freely by His grace. And that as His children, we're accepted in the Beloved. That we're more than conquerors. And that we who were one time far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're no more strangers and pilgrims, but fellow citizens and heirs of God. Satan doesn't tell us that. Satan says God is not faithful to forgive us our sins. This is the third time you're confessing that. Of course He won't. Does God's Word say that? Or does the devil say that? We need to understand God's Word is safe. Condemnation, our feelings, the devil's word is not. So what is the difference? It is the work of the Spirit through our conscience to show us our sin. But it is never His work to make us feel like the blood of Christ cannot atone. It is the work of the Spirit to make us repent of sin. But it is the devil's work to make us despair of forgiveness. It's night and day. It's night and day, brothers and sisters. And we will see that most clearly as we grow in the grace and love of God. Faith responds to conviction and refuses to be destroyed by condemnation. Can't be. Faith cannot be destroyed by condemnation. Our shield of faith will save us, will guard us. In closing, I'd just like to read a scripture yet in Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And skipping to verse 30. Moreover, whom He, God, did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? The answer is no one. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God, of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beautiful words. God said to Israel in Jeremiah 49, verse 13, He says, Sing, O ye heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted His people, and will have mercy upon His afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Here we have the Lord saying, He's comforting His people. He's having mercy on His people. His people are saying, He's forgotten me. He's forsaken me. A little like Asaph. Then God says, Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Yet I will not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Now what would happen if Zion got that? Instead of believing that God has forgotten me and forsaken me, what would happen if Zion began to believe the truth? What God is saying about how He feels about them. Condemnation, doubt, failures, these things would flee, and Zion would rejoice and prosper and go forward in the grace and the presence of God.